I want you to take your Bibles with me this morning, and I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. This morning I'm walking out into some difficult area, but at the same time areas that needs to be talked about and discussed. As we're kind of wrapping up our What About series, I went back through the cards that I received at the beginning of the summer, and one of the themes that I saw kind of lacing through the cards was, what about death? And what about what happens after we die? And what about cremation? And what about different things concerning death? And so this morning I want to try to tie that all in one big bow and wrap it all up with what about death. And then actually, to be honest with you, I want to do the sexual orientation one, but I've ordered some books that I'm waiting to get from Amazon so that I can kind of fill up the coffer, so to speak, have a little bit more knowledge about what I'm talking about after I've had a chance to study it a little bit more. And then we will be speaking about that in a couple of weeks. And then in October, I'm going to do a series on the Reformation, all right, starting over again type thing. So that'll be coming up in the month of October. Wow, it's weird to think we're talking about October already. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. Father, this morning I come because I need your wisdom. I need your spirit to be able to give to me the words to speak, to instruct us concerning this passage of scripture that you have given unto us. For Father, it speaks boldly and it speaks clearly about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And Father, those can be difficult subjects. So Father, I pray that you would grant unto me wisdom as I speak forth this morning, what about death? May your spirit intercede. And may your word be taught in clarity and with great conviction. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name I pray. Amen. There's a story told about a woman who had for, as I say, husbands, widowed husbands, or widowers, or whatever you call it. The first one she married was an extremely rich man. Man, he was wealthy, and he gave her whatever she wanted. She loved living in the luxury of having everything she wanted and the riches that this man was able to provide for her, because he provided his love for her by demonstrating everything she wanted he gave to her. And unfortunately, he passed. And so the woman married a second man and became her husband. This man was an actor, acted on stage, was a very prominent man, a very popular man, well-known man. Was one who could easily make her laugh, make her cry. She loved him for everything that he was and everything that he could be to her. Unfortunately, he likewise passed. Left her sorrowful, but in her sorrow she found a nice religious man, a nice clergyman, and she married him. He loved her and cared for her and comforted her in her time of need. Having already lost three other husbands, she was one who needed much care and attention. And unfortunately, he passed. The final one she married was a mortician. And he actually took care of her also. Loved her and cared for her. And in the end, when she finally passed away, it was finally made known that she had four husbands. And it was finally able to be said that she had one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. All right. Well, it's not easy to talk about death and dying. The other story I had was about a clergy who became a mortician. And somebody asked him, why did you go from being a clergy to being a mortician? He says, well, because now when I straighten them out, they stay straight. All right. Anyways, it's not easy to talk about death and dying. It's not a funeral this morning. I don't want it to be a funeral. I don't want it even to seem like a funeral. The passage that I chose to speak about this morning does speak clearly and definitely about the reality of heaven and hell and about the reality of death. And as we study the passage this morning, it's going to speak very closely and very clearly about what Jesus says and what Jesus teaches about death and about dying. So as I put together the kind of my points for this morning, it's kind of out of the passage, but it to me extends beyond that. As I try to want to give this morning just a general overview of our understanding as believers in death and what happens when we die and what's it like. Because I found out that, and unfortunately, I think it's great, I think it's good, but to me it's also very disconcerting that people will pick up a book about a three-year-old boy who went to heaven and says heaven is for real, and they'll believe that, but they won't pick up a thousand-year-old book and believe what it says about heaven. Now, in reality, anybody that wants to believe about heaven, I'm like, hey, man, let's believe about it, okay? Because it is the reality. But there's also the opposite side of that, and that's the reality of hell. And I suppose we can toke this one up as maybe my token attempt at preaching at hell, because who likes to preach on hell and the reality of hell? And so this morning what I want to do is I want to look at this issue of heaven and hell and what happens when we die. And what I've done is, if you got your notes, I actually had six statements. I shut it down, I condensed it down to four. And if you have your notes, you'll see them there. Four statements that I would like to say this morning about heaven and hell, and especially about death. The first statement that I want to say is the fact that death is the result of sin, or the result of the fall. We must recognize that death came into the world as the result of Adam and Eve partaking of the forbidden fruit and falling from the grace of God. And as a result of their sin and as a result of the fall, death entered into the world. All right? For if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. They partook of the fruit, and death therefore entered into the world. And I want to make that point because I want us to recognize that while God is a God of life and the giver of life. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he made him in his own image and in his own likeness, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and God was a creative, good, life-giving God. But Adam and Eve decided to partake of the forbidden fruit, and Satan, who tempted them to partake of it. And as a result of their partaking of it, sin entered into the world, and with that sin came what? Death. So we recognize that, and I want to try to make this point as strongly as I can at the beginning, that God is the God of life, and God is the one who gives life. And Jesus came and said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And so we recognize, I'll get into that point a little bit later on, or is this where I wanted to? I'll get to that point a little bit later on, okay? That God is the one who gives life, but Satan is the one who takes it away. John, Jesus in chapter 10 says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But earlier it goes on, it says that the thief comes, and the thief comes to do what? Kill, steal, and destroy. So we recognize that. Why am I emphasizing this so hard? Because I believe that God is the God who gives life. Satan is the one who came and allowed sin to enter into the world, that allowed death and sickness to come into the world. And therefore, now Jesus had to come to redeem the world as a result of it. And to give eternal life unto the world. But I make this point because this is the thing that oftentimes I hear, especially in tragic situations, like maybe a teenager who dies in a car accident, or a young baby who, you know, I mean, you think of the terrible situations that occur, and the question always comes up is the sense of, why did God take my child? That's a tough question. And there really is no accurate answer for it. But what I want people to recognize is God is not the one who took your child. And there's a sense in which I believe sometimes if you're going to get angry, don't get angry at God. For Satan is the one who brought death into this world. God is the one who's seeking to restore life to the death that once came as a result of Adam and Eve. So God is the one who restores life, and God is the one who recognizes the sin as a result of the fall, and God is the one who now seeks to restore life as a result of it. So yes, we do recognize that death came into this world, and that all of us, as a result of Satan and as a result of the fall, all of us will experience death until Jesus comes and takes us to be with him. So we recognize that death is a reality of life as a result of the fall. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 say, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. Likewise, then he goes on, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And so again, Paul in Romans 5 is talking about death came through Adam, but life came through Christ. And so we begin recognizing the fact that death is the result of the fall, and therefore we all will die. That's why we all get sick. That's why as a result of the fall, there's sickness and there's humanity and there's death as a result of it. Let's go on to the second statement, because I do want to move quickly through this. My second statement is that life continues after death. Here in this parable, we see Jesus telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and both of them die, and both of them go on with life after death. You see, there is kind of this, shall I say, misinformation, this misunderstanding that, well, if you're a Christian, then you go on to eternal life, and you do. Which assumes, therefore, that if you're not a Christian, you die, and that's it. But that's not it. The reality is, all individuals have eternal life. The question is, where do you spend it? Where will your life be spent? For life does continue on after death. The reality is, where will it be? For we believe that life continues after on death, and for those who are believers who have placed their faith into Jesus Christ and received His forgiveness and understand Him as they have received Him as their Lord and know Him as their Savior, then for them in reality there is no death, for we pass from life unto life. Life eternal, life abundant, life in glory, life in heaven. We all can look forward to it, amen? There really, in reality, is no death for Jesus. We're going to get into my next point, is Jesus has already conquered death. But life continues on after death, and I put down here, in heaven with Jesus, for those who believe. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. For whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So we see the reality of the fact that for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, there is, in reality, no death, for we pass from through this life into another life beyond us. Life continues after death, as it manifested with a thief on the cross, where Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. What's the understanding that Jesus told him that when? Next week we'll make it, or if you're lucky, you might make it, and we'll be together in paradise. No, Jesus' words unto the thief on the cross were what? Today, this very day. You're going to be with me in paradise. So we recognize that life continues after death. John says it, that even though you die, yet you shall live. Luke tells us that today you will be with me in paradise. And then if we continue on, we come to the passages that oftentimes we hear at funerals, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. But rather, I prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so Paul's argument here is, as long as I'm in this body, well, then I can't be with Christ. I can't go on to heaven. But once I depart from this body, I get to go to be with the Lord. And I get to go with, be with the Lord. And I get to go to heaven. So we recognize that at death, there is the separation between the physical body, which remains behind, and the spiritual or the soul, which then goes to be with our Lord for those who are believers, or goes into eternal torment for those who are non-believers. So Paul's words in 2 Corinthians are, as long as I'm at home in the body, I'm away from the Lord, but I want to be away from the body and home with the Lord. So we recognize that. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, Paul goes on to say, what am I supposed to do? I don't know. I'm tossed. He says, I really want to leave this world and go on to be with Jesus, but I recognize that for your benefit, it's better that I stay here. So Paul writes, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I'd much rather do that. But he says, it's more necessary for you that I remain here in the body. And so my point is the realization that once this life ends, life doesn't end, life continues on. The question is simply where we will spend that eternity. And of course, for those who have placed their faith in Christ, and I pray that you've done that, then for us, we have the joy, the excitement, the glorious opportunity to look forward to being in heaven with Jesus, amen? And we all can look forward to that, and we long for that, as Paul said. But we also recognize the alternative is the fact that there are those who will live, and they will pass from this existence, and they will pass into an eternal separation from God in hell. That's why I don't like this passage. But that doesn't mean God didn't write it, whether he didn't get my approval whether to write it or not, but God gave it to us. You see, this passage clearly defines that Lazarus on this earth suffered and was in anguish and in torment, and the rich man didn't have any care about him. Now let me be careful and let me be clear in saying Lazarus did not get to go to heaven because he suffered here on earth. Let's clarify that right away. And the rich man did not go to hell because he was unconcerned about Lazarus. Lazarus goes into the bosom of the Lord because of faith in Christ. The rich man goes to hell because of not having faith in Christ. That's clear from Scripture, even though Jesus doesn't define it here. And so as Jesus describes this passage, and as Jesus describes what's happening, we see beginning here an understanding of what hell is like. The rich man in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, there's all kinds of questions that can come out of this passage, but what I do want to emphasize is the fact that if we understand what hell is about, then we understand that hell is described in Scriptures as outer darkness, as loneliness, as being apart from God. There is a sense in which we use the explanation of our worst enemies. We tell them to go to... But in reality, if you really understood what hell was like, you wouldn't even want your worst enemies to have to go there. It was said of a prisoner who was dying on death row in England, or in England, and the clergy came to give him his last rites or to share with him his last moments and shared with him the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And it was the inmate who then said, if the hell that you're talking about is real, he said, I would crawl across broken glass all across England on my hands and knees across broken glass if I were to save just one person from hell. So our understanding of hell should motivate us to want to share with others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lazarus, the rich man who now finds himself in torment, calls out to Abraham, Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his tongue. Just one drop of water would land on my tongue. And unfortunately, it couldn't happen. So we see the description of hell here is the fact that it's a place of torment, a place of anguish, a place of punishment, eternal fire where there'll be weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's not a good place. And unfortunately today I hear too many jokes, too many quips, I'm going to go be with my best friends. That's where they're all going, so I'll go join the party. Folks, it must be understood and it must be clearly presented. And I don't like having to do it, but I have to do it because God called me to do it. That it's not a fun place. Then the second thing we notice was that Lazarus, not after he wanted to have his own tongue cooled, he said, Lazarus, then tell Lazarus to go tell my family. Go tell my family about it. Response of Abraham was the fact that it's too late. He can't go tell him. And then afterwards he goes on and says, even if he were to go tell him. And notice what he talks about. If Moses and the prophets, basically what Abraham says, if they're not going to get it from the Scriptures, they're not going to get it. And ultimately he says, but wait a minute. If somebody were to die and then go back and tell him, then they'd listen. Which is a clear reference to what? Who died and came back and told us? And you begin to ask the question, what's it going to take to reach the loved ones that we know? I've had to do the funeral of my grandmother and my aunt and possibly my uncle someday. Not knowing. There's a sense in which, in reality, it should cause us to lay with tears in our bed at night. Understanding that those who do not know the Lord are destined for eternal torment, anguish, weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. We see here Abraham and Lazarus, and Abraham's side are at his bosom, and then the rich man calling out to send them. Let me try to, as best I can, answer this question, because I'll just use this as an illustration. When we were out in Iowa interning, we became good friends with another couple that were a little bit older than us. He eventually ended up dying of a liver disease in his 40s, and she raised three kids by herself then, and she eventually married another man who had seven kids, and they ended up 10 kids to combine. It was kind of a neat story. I tell the story because they both grew up outside the church, and their family didn't know the Lord. And when asked, well, what do you do about your parents who, you know, didn't know the Lord? How do you respond to that? And the one response, of course, is always God's mercy. God's merciful. You have to trust that God's mercy, that God will be merciful. But the other response that I would turn to is this passage. And there's a sense in which, well, if my parents have died and they don't know the Lord and they're not going to go to heaven, then why would I want to go to heaven when my parents are going to be there? And the response comes back. And again, I told you, this is not an easy subject to talk about. It's not one I'm getting great pleasure out of. But the reality is, as Lazarus says, well, then send them. Send somebody to tell them, because I don't want them to be where I am. So how do you answer the person who says, what do I say about my parents? You say, well, you pray for them. You plead God's mercy. But ultimately, if that is the destiny that they find themselves in, you don't want to join them, and they don't want you to join them. For in reality, the way has been made for heaven. Now, wow, can I take a deep breath? It's heavy stuff. It's real. But I want to move on to some more discussions. Because the question can come up, well, what about purgatory? What's the Bible say about that? I have to respond and say the Bible doesn't say anything at all about that. And in the studies that I've done this past week, the understanding of purgatory, every place I read, comes from the book of Maccabees. We talked about the apocryphal books when we did this first study. But in reality, purgatory is a place where people believe they go in preparation to go to heaven. The best way that I can explain it is, and this doesn't do it all, but when I was a young child and I would go to Reed Park, that's our swimming pool in Freeport where you would go swimming. It was the community swimming pool. And whenever you went in there, you changed your clothes, you got your swimming suit on, and then before you even went and got into the pool, you went and took a shower. So that you would be cleansed before you went swimming so you didn't get their pool all dirty. And then, of course, there was the sign above, you know, I don't in your pool, in your toilet, so don't you in our pool, okay? You know, I think you know what I'm talking about, all right? Anyways, what was my point? My point was you had to take a shower before you even got wet. And there is a sense in which the understanding of purgatory is a place where we are refined from our sins, a place of cleansing where you can be cleansed from your sins so that you can finally then, when you're finally cleansed, enter into heaven. Now, again, they will say they're going to heaven, they just haven't got there yet. Because they have to have their sins cleansed. And their sins are cleansed by us now praying for them, or by us now doing good works for them, or by us now having indulgences for them, or by us now doing things so that, as I heard at a Catholic funeral, so that we can give them a little boost into heaven. Now, I want to be understood. I could give several things into this. But let me ask you this question. When Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, how many of your sins did he die for? Some of them? A few of them? The ones that you've committed in your past, but you still have to pay for the ones you're going to commit in the future? Jesus died for what? All of our sins. And in reality, what purgatory teaches is that the death of Christ is not, it's sufficient, but it's not totally sufficient to cover all of your sins. You still have to do a little bit of work, or somebody has to do a little bit of effort. Somebody has to pray a prayer, light a candle, do a certain thing in order for you to then make it into ultimately into heaven. So that's why I say it's not a teaching taught in Scripture, and it's a teaching that violates the understanding of the sufficiency of Christ on the cross. Because it comes back to we still have to do something to get that person into heaven. And in reality, that's not what Scripture teaches. And so another one I want to talk about. All right, so that's my understanding of purgatory. I want people to understand the fact that there is no place in which we have to go to be cleansed of our sins because we've already been cleansed of our sins by Christ. And then I put down here in Hades. I hope I've got this one right. The book came out several years ago, and it was a book called Love Wins Out, written by Rob Bell. It basically is a book which teaches the fact that ultimately it's kind of an idea of universalism, but it really isn't universalism. It's an idea that ultimately God's love wins out, and everybody will hear the gospel, and everybody will accept it, and everybody will go to heaven. Some people will do it in this life. Other people might have to go to Hades, and then when Jesus goes and preaches to the prisoners in Hades that it talks about in 2 Peter, Jesus will go preach to them, and then they'll receive it, and they'll get a free pass out of Hades into hell, into heaven. Yeah, I mean, I love the idea, don't you? Don't you love the idea that everybody gets a second chance, and if you miss it the first time, you get a second opportunity? But that's not there, and so my point is the fact that there are those who teach a false teaching on that as well. And then lastly, I put down here in soul sleep. There is a rising movement and a rising understanding. I've had a discussion even with my own son-in-law, Peter, about this, and that's the understanding of soul sleep, which means the fact that when we die, our souls go into a state of limbo, a state of sleep. And when Jesus comes back, we'll wake up at the resurrection and be resurrected with him. And again, this is not taught in Scripture. That's why I've taken the time to talk about the reality that from this life, life continues on into another life. And soul sleep is not one of the options that I believe to be there and be biblical. Now, thirdly, I want to move on and I'll cover the last two quickly and then we'll be able to give it here, all right? I've kind of walked through the deepness, I've walked through the darkness, I've walked through the hard part. Here comes the joyous part, right? We have victory over death. Jesus Christ came and he died in our place so that we can have life through and in him. He is the one who gives victory over death. That ultimately the victory is ours in Christ Jesus over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll get to this again and I'll come back. Paul ends his great understanding of the idea of the 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the resurrection and the resurrected body and Christ coming back to join us and that we will be resurrected to be with him. And in the end of it, Paul writes, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I can hear a amen. We have victory through our Lord Christ. But then Hebrews chapter 2 goes on and says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, for a Christian, we have no need to fear death. In fact, in reality, for many Christians, we can look forward to death. understanding what death means and what death represents and the reality of our passing from this life into another life. And there's a sense in which, and again, I'm going to step out because I don't want this to be misrepresented. There's a sense in which we have to almost tell people, no, you don't want to die yet. Or it was a vacation Bible school this past week as we were talking about, well, when you die, you get to go to heaven. You get to go to be with Jesus. And one little boy says, I don't want to die. But the reality of the fact is that there is victory over death, and those who know Jesus no longer to be held in slavery to a fear of death, for we've been set free from that. And then I put down Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So see, even death does not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So death is the result of the fall, and life continues on after death, but Jesus has given us victory over death. Lastly, all will be made new. All will be made new. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that we are told that, we recognize that when death occurs, the soul and the spirit is separated from the body and goes to be in its eternal destiny, either in heaven or in hell. The body remains and is placed in the grave if they're buried. And then the scriptures teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus comes back, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes back, the shout of the trumpet angel, the shout of the trumpet will happen, and the archangel will come, and the dead in Christ will rise first at the return of Christ, and then those who have been left behind likewise shall also join with him in the air. And so we have a tremendous understanding that ultimately what happens is Jesus Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, then there will be the great catching up of the church to be with the Lord in heaven, depending on your pre or post. I'm not going to make that argument right now, but we do know that we're going to go. All right? And we're going to go be with the Lord and be with him forever. And at that point in time, we will receive our new bodies. Now let me ask you this question. Is your body going to be like Angelina Jolie's? Some of you might say, I hope so. Or I was thinking of, who's the one that's on Dancing with the Stars or whatever, the Swedish act? Huff, is it? No, not Huff. I had the names down. I didn't write them down, so I should have wrote them down. But in other words, are we going to have this? Wow, that's a gorgeous body. I doubt it. So don't get your hopes too high. But what is it going to be? It's going to be perfect. It's going to be imperishable. It's going to be different. Can I say that? Jesus' body was different. He was able to enter a room and not enter a room without going through a door. All right? It's going to be different. So we recognize that there's going to be a sense in which we're all going to get a new body. So let me take just a couple minutes, put the clock on hold to explain the fact that there are those who, well, what about cremation? All right? If you have somebody cremated, how's the Lord going to resurrect their body? I could spend a lot of time on this. There are some pastors, and I've heard James McDonald express his desire, the fact that cremation was a pagan idea, that burial was a Christian idea. I'm not going to argue it because I don't know his argument. But there is a sense in which many people, and if you get online, most places would say the fact that it's a matter of personal preference. For let me ask you the question, those of you who know your history, what happened to Joan of Arc? John Huss? Wycliffe, what happened? They were burned at the stake. Oh, those poor people, they're never going to get another body now because they burnt their first body. I don't think so. All right? So I could give you arguments back and forth. I will just simply say this. I believe that most people today, my mother and my father, both were cremated. I'm just saying that as a matter of fact. It's just, that's not to influence you one way or another. It's simply to state the fact that I understand the position. And most people that are doing it today are doing it because it's going to save space, right? You don't have to buy a 6-foot, plot and bury yourself. It's only now it's just a little urn. So I put down it saves space. Secondly, I put down here it saves money. It is cheaper to be cremated. Talk to your mortician on that, okay? I don't know those prices, but it is cheaper. Right? And thirdly, I put down here, there's a sense in which it saves memories. Why? Because you can take Aunt Jill and you can put her on the mantle at home above the fireplace and, there she is. All right, I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm just saying the fact that there is no biblical teachings on it one way or the other. I mean, there is biblical teachings. There are people that were burned in the Bible. Okay, it's not that that's unusual. There is a sense in which the idea that the people would offer their children up to Molech to be burned as a sacrifice. So there is that type of stuff happening in the Bible, but there's no place where it talks about it. And so my advice to you is to allow your conscience to be your best guide in what you do. Because there is no real biblical ideas about that, one or the other. Let me tell you, who made your first body? Who's going to give you the perfect body? All right? Which, I'm sorry, I just thought of this. When Jesus comes back and that urn on top of the mantle starts to shake and all of a sudden, out of it comes Aunt Jill. We will all praise the Lord just as the graves will open up and we'll come out of those bodies too. All right? So, all right, there's a new body. Secondly, there's a new kingdom. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years and that there's going to be a new millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to usher us into a brand new kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan is bound and we will rule on this earth with Jesus in our new bodies. For 1,000 years, we will reign with Christ. Now, you may think that's a long time, but that's just a drop of the bucket compared to the fact that after that, it's going to be the great white throne judgment, and then ultimately Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and we will enter into Revelation 21, a brand new heaven and a brand new earth will come down out of heaven, and we'll spend eternity together with others and with our Lord in a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. And so guess what? It's all going to be new. Right? And we can enjoy that together as we celebrate our God together. Amen? Amen.